I'm just really grateful for this church to be here this morning. So before I begin, I'll just offer us a short prayer. Gracious God, we ask that your Spirit encounters each one of us this morning. Please open this text to us, open our hearts and minds and ears to hear your word, and may it transform us. Amen. So now I want you to imagine the most lavish, extravagant, and joyous party there ever was. This party has the most delicious and tasty food. Maybe it has all the Lent food that you gave up, such as chocolate. All of your favorites will be served. It has the most generous host. There's live music and dancing. I know I definitely want an invitation to that party. But imagine getting invited, but then you hear about others who are also invited, and you're a bit surprised by this expansive guest list. And if you're honest with yourself, you don't really like a lot of these people. You don't understand how in the world they also got an invitation. They barely know the host. Maybe you find them rude, annoying, greedy, or just not fun. And you dislike this guest list so much that you decide not to attend the greatest party ever. Not only do you not attend, but you grumble and you complain about this generous host and its guests. And you grow bitter and jealous as you dwell on this party and its strange guests. Well, you can probably guess where I'm going with this. And as we'll see today, God loves to celebrate. And that is what Luke 15 is all about. We worship the most generous host who's making enough room at his table for everyone who wants to join. I'm super grateful to be preaching on this passage today because I love a good party. A few weeks ago, Mel had the children pass out the little stars with different words on it, and mine said celebration. I love a big celebration, a gathering with people. I love rejoicing with one another, whether it's a birthday, a marriage, an anniversary. And I also find planning parties a little bit stressful because I want to genuinely invite everyone. My sister, who lives in North Carolina, has offered to host birthday parties for me in the past, but she soon grows frustrated because the guest list keeps growing and growing, and I know that space is limited. But what I love about our God is that his guest list is ever expanding. And then when I was asked to preach on this passage a few weeks ago, I opened my Bible at home, which is the Common English Bible translation, and it entitles this entire chapter, Occasions for Celebration. So I love that, and I want to use this framework as we dive into Luke 15. So why does God celebrate? He loves to celebrate when one of his beloved children is found and returns to him, when one of his beloved children repents and finds life. This chapter is also about Jesus' complete social reversal and radical welcome to those on the margins, the sinners and the tax collectors. And God not only wants us to invite each of us to the party, but he wants us to extend his radical welcome to everyone we know. And through these three parables, we see that God demonstrates his radical love for us in this. He goes to great lengths to find the lost, and our response is to accept being found. We have an invitation to repent, to be found by Christ, and another invitation to join in on God's lavish celebrations and welcome others at his table. So why does God tell these parables in the first place, or Jesus tell these parables? The first three verses are crucial to pay attention to. They set the stage and the setting. So Jesus is gathered with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and legal experts are two groups of people known for their expertise and strict adherence to the Mosaic law. They're also there, and we see that they grumble and complain about Jesus' unusual and shocking behavior. Jesus is accused of not only gathering with sinners and tax collectors, but welcoming them and even eating with them. And Jesus isn't just sort of hospitable to these sinners and tax collectors. The Greek term for welcomes in this passage connotates a friendship. It's an active welcoming. It's a reciprocal friendship. It's a deep relationship. And who you ate with was a big deal in first century Judaism. Pious Jews who followed the law would not eat with Gentiles or sinners or tax collectors. And tax collectors were despised because they collected money for the Roman government and were known for their greed and corruption. And Jewish teachers did not associate with people like this, and so, of course, they're dumbfounded by the actions of Jesus. So, but this is not the first or last time we see Jesus eating with sinners and those on the margins. God is drawn to people who are on the margins, the social outcasts and the despised in society. This is a total social reversal from what was the norm at the time. This is also not the first or last time we see him being criticized and questioned for this sort of radical and strange behavior. In Luke 5, for example, Jesus attends a great banquet in the home of Levi, a tax collector. And after being questioned by the Pharisees, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And in Luke 7, Jesus allowed a sinful woman to weep and kiss his feet while he was at the home of a Pharisee. So what prompts these three stories is the grumbling of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And they say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It is for this reason that Jesus tells these parables, as we see in verse 3. So let's walk through each story here. Three stories about who is accepted at God's table. And as we do, I wonder if there are characters that we can relate to. Perhaps today you feel lost, wandering in the wilderness, not sure if you can find your way back home, or if anyone really cares that you're lost. Or perhaps you're growing in resentment or bitterness, over frustration and judgment of others, and you could actually relate to the grumblings of the Pharisees. Or perhaps you, being filled with Christ's welcome, are joyfully seeking out and welcoming others. Well, in these three parables, Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd, the woman, and the father. In each parable, he shows what length he will go to seek the lost, and what joy he has in welcoming them back home and to his table. And in each parable, we'll see that God desires for us to rejoice and to celebrate with him. So the first story about the lost sheep. In general, shepherds were among the lower class in Israel. But this may have been a wealthy shepherd since he had 100 sheep. But he loses one, and in order to find it, leaves the 99 behind. And we need to remember that the original audience, the Pharisees and legal experts, knew the Hebrew scriptures intimately well. The shepherd and sheep imagery would have reminded them of several passages. Israel was identified as the flock, and the Lord was their shepherd. Take Psalm 23, for instance, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And scripture also warns of bad shepherds. Ezekiel 34 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say no to them. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock?" So the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes into the country, into the wilderness, in order to seek and find the one lost sheep. This is a great risk. This is costly. And a lost sheep does not know how to find its way home. Sheep are extremely vulnerable animals and in need of a shepherd. And once a sheep is lost, it crawls under a rock or a bush, and it begins to bleat. It begins to cry. It must be rescued quickly before a wild animal finds it. And it's so terrified that its legs no longer work. So imagine the joy the shepherd must have felt when he found his sheep. It reminds me of the time that our family dog, Tucker, was lost for almost 24 hours after my dad moved. I was in college. Tucker must have wandered off in this new neighborhood and couldn't find his way home. We called all the shelters, put up flyers, and we hoped that Tucker was safe. And finally, a woman from a nearby neighborhood called and said Tucker had fallen asleep outside her home, and she found him the next day. So when my dad received that call, he cried tears of joy and immediately went to pick up our dog. So I imagine the joy in finding a lost pet or something else that's precious to us is only a fraction of what the good shepherd feels when he finds his lost sheep. And since the sheep's legs were not working yet, the shepherd joyfully put the sheep on his shoulders, and as we read in verse 5, and carries him home. This imagery also alludes to a passage in Isaiah 40 which reads, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." The shepherd is so full of joy, it throws a celebration for his friends and neighbors. The shepherd celebrates with his community. He asks his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him and to share in his joy. And then Christ explains the parable. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to, righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Christ has redefined repentance. Once lost, the sheep did nothing. It literally crawled under a rock. The shepherd is the one who went out and searched. The sheep accepted being found. This is true repentance and acceptance of being found. So the first story tells us that God loves each one of us. He enters into the wilderness in search of us. Jesus Christ was born as a human and entered into our messy humanity in order to find each one of us. Not only that, but he throws a great party of celebration for our homecoming. So the next parable, the lost coin. With this next story, we can see that there's an escalation of what is lost. There was one out of 99 sheep lost in the wilderness in the previous story, but now the woman has lost one out of 10 coins in her home. 10 coins was about one day's wage, and so one coin would have been a lot of money. And we could also assume that the woman's home was small, as she was most likely poor and possibly a widow. And small peasant homes in this day were about the size of a large room. They had no windows. Therefore, she had to light a lamp in order to search her home and search diligently for this coin. So Jesus was the shepherd in the last story, and now Jesus is the woman in this one. This is completely radical for the time, and it's great that today is International Women's Day, too. It is significant that Jesus made the protagonist a woman. He could have easily made the protagonist a man, but he chose deliberately to make it a woman. And this fits within the larger theme of Luke and the rest of the gospel letters, in which Jesus affirms the equality of women time and time again. So earlier in Luke 13, Jesus likens himself to a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. And last week, Aaron preached about Mary and Martha, two of Jesus' faithful followers. And as we'll see later in Luke, women were the first to see the resurrected Christ and the first to tell others about their risen Lord. And in the Old Testament, we find many examples of female imagery applied to God. Just to share one example, Isaiah 66 says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." So after her diligent search, the woman finds the coin and asks her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, to share in her joy. And again, Jesus explains the point of the story. Verse 10 says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So like the story of the lost sheep, Jesus has defined repentance to us as an acceptance of being found. As the woman has diligently searched for her coin, Christ diligently searches for each one of us. And as the woman celebrates with her community, God celebrates in heaven when one of his beloved children are found and asks each of us, "Will you rejoice with me?" So the final parable, which is a parable that I'm sure many of us are very familiar with. So what is lost continues to escalate. One out of 99 sheep in a field were lost. One out of 10 coins in a home were lost. And now one out of two sons in a family were lost. So in this parable, there's a wealthy man with two sons. And the younger son asks for his inheritance. But right away, the original audience would have been shocked by this. In Middle Eastern culture, including Israelite custom, sons would only receive an inheritance once the father had passed. So to ask for an inheritance would have been the equivalent of saying, "I wish you were dead." The father had every right to rebuke his son, to disown him, but he actually divides his property and lets his son go. So the relationship between father and son is now broken. And the younger son leaves his family, takes his money, and goes to a distant land, most likely out of Israel. He spends everything he has. And during a famine, he has to find work. And the text says he had to hire himself to a citizen of that distant land. This is implying that he worked for Gentiles, which would have been very shameful for a Jewish man. And Jesus takes the shame even further. For work, the son has to feed pigs, which is an animal considered unclean by Jewish laws. His situation becomes so dire that he even longs to eat the pig's food, So when he realizes the dire situation he's in, he comes up with a plan to try to return home. He makes a plan to return, to apologize to his father, get a job working for him, and hopefully make money back that he's lost. So this is where the story differs a little bit from the first two. The lost sheep and the lost coin were both found. So we might ask, what is Jesus saying about repentance if the lost son plans to return himself? However, the son's plan continues to be self-serving. It doesn't really seem to be true repentance. His apology is more about taking care of himself and trying to make the money back that he's lost. Well, in verse 20, we read that the father saw him while he was still a long way off. This implies that the father was actually looking for him. We can imagine that this heartbroken father has been waiting day after day for the hopeful return of his son. And then, as soon as the father sees his son, we read that he is filled with compassion for him. And the father does something else that would have shocked the original readers. He runs. So a Middle Eastern patriarch would not have done something like this. It's important to realize that his family most likely lived in a community, in a village, because farmers would not have necessarily lived on their field unless it was harvest time. So villages in the Middle East had houses that were extremely close together, often sharing walls. Therefore, the father literally ran past his neighbors, picking up his robe so that he could run, all because of his compassion and love for his son had overwhelmed him. So he embraced his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son must have been completely taken aback by this. The son does begin his rehearsed speech to the father, but he doesn't complete it. He does not ask for a job. Because of the overwhelming love of the father, the son offers true repentance. The son has finally come to the acceptance of being found. And one commentator says, the father's love outstripped him and forgiveness was ever flowing toward him. The son was completely transformed by the costly demonstration of his father's love and grace. Well, the father immediately gets in celebration mode and plans this great feast for the return of his lost son. The robe, the ring, the sandals would have all been symbols that the son is accepted back into the family. And the father tells his servants to go and kill a fattened calf, which is a huge animal. So the party is not just for the family, but it's for the entire village. So Kenneth Bailey, who's a biblical scholar who lived in the Middle East, writes about an important ceremony that the original audience would have been familiar with, called the Kazaza ceremony. I don't know if I'm saying that right. So if a Jewish man has lost his inheritance to Gentiles, like the younger son, he normally would have been shamed or cut off from his community. The father and son would have known this. So instead of shaming his son, the father protects him from the wrath of the community. So he shows reconciliation and mercy in this public way and throws a celebration instead. But we know the story doesn't end there. The older son is not at the party. He was in the field, and one of the servants tell him what has happened. We are told that the older son became angry and refused to go in. So this also would have been a major insult to this father. The father leaves the party to try to reconcile his family, another act that would have been humiliating for him as the host of the celebration. But the love of the father has for his sons is greater than any shame or humiliation he may experience. So the older son tells his father all about how obedient he has been for years. He does not even acknowledge that his brother is his brother. He says, "This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, and you kill a fattened calf for him." Notice that his brother accuses his younger brother of doing even worse than what was previously said in the text, spending money on prostitutes. Perhaps he was thinking of a Jewish law found in Deuteronomy 21, which would have actually required a rebellious son that disobeys his parents to be severely punished. That would fit the punishment for his brother's crime, not a party. But his father pleads with his son, expresses his love, and says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He's essentially saying, "Your once lost brother is alive, and he's at the banquet. Will you join him? Will you join me?" And this is where the story ends. We don't know if the older, also lost son joins in on the celebration. The invitation is open-ended. So it's clear that the older son represents the Pharisees and the legal experts, and Jesus is inviting them in on the celebration. So again, we see the repeated themes in this last parable. Repentance is acceptance of being found by the good shepherd, the good woman, and the good father. God's demonstration of love, of his welcome, of his grace and compassion, they overwhelm all of our excuses. And Christ, like the Father, runs after us. All of Luke, including this passage, is leading up to Christ's death on the cross, where he will be publicly humiliated on our behalf. So instead of getting the punishment that we truly deserve, he accepts us into his family. This love woos us into turning our hearts and minds toward him. This love woos us into being found. And this love is so big that it throws a celebration, a feast, as God rejoices welcoming his beloved children back into his family. So I want to return to my earlier question. Can you relate to someone in this story? Perhaps we can relate to multiple characters at different times of our lives. Maybe we are like the lost sheep, or the coin, or the younger son, or the tax collectors and the sinners. Maybe we feel lost and have strayed. Maybe we feel shame because of the choices we've made. But the good news is God is looking diligently for us, and all we need to do is accept being found. And when found, we may not be able to walk, but that's okay. Our good shepherd takes deep joy in carrying us home. But maybe we're like the Pharisees and the legal experts, the older son who feel bitterness and anger. Perhaps we've forgotten what it's like to be lost and have tried so hard to be obedient, to follow God's law, to have good character, to make the right choices. And we truly just might have a hard time understanding why certain people also get invited to this party. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, and perhaps telling us today, that he seeks the lost, the marginalized, the sinners, the despised. These are the people who are welcome at his table. And like the father said to his older son, he is always with us, and everything he has is ours. So Christ has demonstrated through these three stories that he has come to seek the lost. There's nothing that we can do to earn his love, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what will we do with God's invitation to the greatest celebration ever? God's table at his feast is larger than we can imagine, and he has room for all of us to celebrate. Because God has demonstrated his radical love and welcome to each one of us, we too can extend a radical welcome to others.